You are listening to Grandpa Lampshade.
We're back for the one and only Church of the Lampshade show with one and only host of the show that will ever be for the show, Grandpa Lampshade, joining you once again right here on Radio Albion. And you know, I say it every week, week in, week out, but we're going to have a great show. I just feel it in my bones. We are going to have an absolutely great show. We do it all, folks. We've got, informative topics of the day, things we're going to think about, great content coming in from listener supporters to discuss. Nobody lets me off easy on this show. And of course, our Christian specific message later in the show, the Uncucked Christian Church, is alive and well right here in the Church of the Lampshade. Once you come in contact with the congregation in this church, folks, it's like nothing you will ever hear anywhere else. You will receive sermons there, trust me, that you won't get anywhere else. So we have a lot of fun. And if you're new tuning in, I really think if you listen through the whole thing one time, you'll be hooked. You'll have to come back week in, week out, and you're welcome here at the Church of Lampshade, whether you're a Christian believer or not, by the way. And that's one of the things I think that's really unique about what we do, you know, the Church of the Lampshade. We have a Christian specific message, but we have a lot of people that don't identify as Christian believers, and they listen into the show and they get something out of the show. And really, I think this is, I think we have something in, and when I say we, I mean you and I, the congregation here, I think we have something really, really special going on here. And I'm really excited about it. I think it's really cool. As always, this is, let's see here, we are in installment number 66 of the Church of the Lampshade show. And as always, we like to start off recognizing those who pay their tithes. That's right. The rest of you who are just holding on, tapping the bottom of the offering plate as it goes around, shame on you. But we do like to start off recognizing our listener supporters. And this is where some of our best interaction back and forth with the congregation comes into play. We have 5 supporters this week, including 1 Bitcoin Ain't On. So we'll start off by saying thank you. As always, Bitcoin Ain't On. And as always, we like to go to our listener supporter mailbag. By the way, if you want to be a part of financially supporting the show and not be gay by not financially supporting the show, that information is at the bottom of the description page. We have snail mail, we have Bitcoin. If you have another weirdo cryptocurrency, please do not hesitate to drop an email. I'll try to get you an address for that. But anyway, yeah, let's get into the always fun-filled mailbag. One of our just standby weekly supporters, Mr. T, who, by the way, happy birthday, Mr. T. It's Mr. T's birthday this week, so happy birthday. We have a fellowship here at the Congregation's Church of Lampshade that you don't have on any other shows. That's right. Grandpa Lampshade, when I tell people I don't watch TV, they look at me like I just said I don't breathe air. And such as it is in modern climate. Well, I can tell you, you're not missing anything. I don't watch TV in the sense that I don't watch any of the programs. They're all the same program over and over again. They just change the actors out. I do subject myself to roughly 10-15 minutes worth of narrative news in the morning, and I do this for the people so that I can discuss what the narrative is for the day and to get the local weather. I catch the last 5 minutes in the morning of the local news, which is Corona, 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 but just so I can get the weather forecast, and then I'll watch 5-10 minutes maybe of the network narrative just to see where it's going. But yeah, other than that, that's it. I don't watch anything on American TV. Korean dramas, it's another story. If you want entertainment, let me know. I can make some recommendations. You just have to read subtitles. But yeah, not everything on American TV is crap. Let's see here. Let's keep on rocking. GPL, this is from Triangle Whip. GPL got a little bonus here. You know the Asian Hornet didn't arrive here by itself. They can wipe out our bees. No bees, no crops. See, Holodomor, real Holocaust. And I always say that wrong, you know, because everybody pronounces it Holodomor. That's a tough one. Holodomor. Well, you know, even if, say, you know, it's not a conspiracy to bring the murder hornets here, it's just so illustrative of the perils of globalism. You know, I mean, you're importing all of this, you're doing all of this globalism, and that's how this stuff arrives. We had fire ants show up here, you know, years and years and years ago. They've been here for decades now. But I remember when fire ants first showed up down here in Texas and in the Southwest, whatever, wherever the hell they're spread out to. And, you know, I, of course, at the time, you know, it's like they're going to wipe everything out. And they are a horrible nuisance, but they didn't, in the end, wipe everything out. But we had fire ants show up here, and they traced them back to tires from some foreign country. I want to say China, but China gets blamed for everything. They came in. Anyway, they supposedly came in shipments of tires that I think came into port in Louisiana or somewhere. And, you know, of course, they got off. And now we have fire ants. We have fire ants everywhere. You see their mounds and everything. And they're not particularly nice. They're very coordinated. They really are. Fire ants are very coordinated because, like, a regular ant will crawl up on you and you know, bite you. Bite your ass, you know, and you're like, ah, and you look and you got an ant biting you. You know, we have these big red ants that are native to Texas, and they will bite the piss out of you. And you'll know when you get one up your pants leg, because you won't care who's around. You can be stripping them pants off, getting those, try to get that ant off of you. See, fire ants aren't like that. They're these little, and they just look like little ants, you know, and you think, oh, well, they're no big deal. The thing is, they're coordinated. So if you're standing there working on something, you're not paying attention, you got your foot in a fire ant dam, and you're just standing there working on it, and you know, it wouldn't be bad if one of them got up there and bit you. But they don't do that. It's like they get up on you, and they wait. One of the ants is running the show, and he's standing there like, wait, we got to wait till Jim gets on. You see, they get up on you, and they won't start biting you until all of them, the whole clan is up, the whole clan is up on your leg. And then it's just like all at once, they're like, okay, everybody, Jim, you on? You ready? You in position? Got your good spot? All right, on 3, 2, 1. And then they just bite you at once, all at once, and you're like, what? No, they're lighting you up. And just like with the other ones, you could be stripping off, trying to get them dang things off. And now you're trying to knock a whole bunch of them off of you. Some people have a really bad reaction to them, too. They don't bother me that bad. I don't find their bite to be that troublesome. But for a lot of people, they have really adverse reactions to them. I don't know. I, you know, at this point, so many things are messed up in our country. I wouldn't be surprised if the murder hornets are also part of a plan to basically starve us to death. I mean, nothing would surprise me anymore. But like I say, even given the story on its face, it's just once again a reminder that the globalist plan, though it may pad corporate profits, isn't really good for the environment. Or for the people, the nation. But alas, Brian, brother, I hope this finds you well. Been enjoying the show. Enjoying feels like the wrong word, but the lack of pause and the actual Christian or Christ-centered message means a lot. As always, I hope this blesses you and yours, and it very much does. And again, all listener support is very much appreciated. And finally, as we wrap up our listener supporter mailbag, this is from Guy Genius. Sorry if I don't say that right, but that's what it looks like to me. Greetings, Sir Lampshade. I've been listening since the early days of the Thoughts of the Day program, but have only donated once before. It's the amount, and I can live with the guilt no longer. Well, good for you. We appreciate it. Appreciate the support. Joking aside, I find your show not only entertaining, but insightful and informative as well. I'm personally a follower of the old Germanic religion, but was raised Christian and often stay and fill the pews to see how uncut Christians interpret the Bible. I also enjoy you and Sven on Clown World in Review. So I find myself in a situation in which your advice would be appreciated. I'm a mid-30s normal white guy, no debts, good job, single, no kids, and an American citizen. A few years ago, I met a female from another country. She's a girl who has grown up almost entirely in the West. She is very white positive and anti-woke degeneracy. She enjoys your show as well, as others in the white positive sphere. She's seen the greatest story never told, understands the JQ, and wants to keep European nations European with virtually closed borders. She was quite a Trump fan until he cucked so hard. She's never been in any kind of trouble and has no vices to speak of. So recently, she contacted me and said she will soon be returning home as her visa expires. She was quite distraught as she has spent almost no time in her birth country, doesn't speak the language well, or feels she can fit back into the culture. She then asked me if I would perhaps be willing to marry her temporarily so she could receive a green card, so she could stay in the West and advocate for white well-being as an ally. I've known her quite well for several years and am not afraid of her scamming me or money grubbing or anything of that nature. The problem arises with, as I'm sure you've guessed, her ethnicity. She's Japanese. While she is a great person and an ally of the European, I'm currently trying to become more involved in the movement and wonder if marrying a Japanese, even for the purpose of helping out an ally, would discredit my character and or hinder the work I'd like to do for our people in the future. I also understand this would bring in another non-white into the West. Also, if I find a white positive girl in the future to have a relationship with, this would be a rather tricky situation to explain. Your general thoughts. Before we get into answering this and the depth of it, I saved this one for last because this will take a little bit of discussion. I'll say there is a PS here, and I'll say, yes, absolutely. One of these days I'm going to go. I'm not saying I'm going to because I'm getting old and, you know, my opportunities to do fun things are going away. But yes, totally. I'm going to go to, I'd love to go to a maid cafe someday or go to Japan just to visit and see the country. Of course, the problem is I don't speak the language hardly at all. I mean, there are certain things I can say fluently, but you wind up in a country and all you're able to do is confess your love to the student council president on the rooftop of the school. That isn't going to get you very far. No, okay, so getting into the serious deal of the message, and I'll be honest, I get stuff like this. I get something like this, and if this show was nothing more than trying to build audience share, if we can get a bigger audience, then more people will send me money. Honestly, something like this would get a hard pass, or the easy way out. We'll sit here and say what the general audience of this show wants to hear. I mean, that would be the easy answer. Just give this either a hard pass, or sit here and start rambling to you about the 14 words or whatever the hell. And you know, okay, the audience will eat it up. Now let's move on. But that's not what this show is about. When I say what we try to do here on this show is seek truth, when I say that, you know, when somebody asks me a personal question like this, I give my opinion. I have no pretense of having power over other people's lives and what decisions they can make. In the end, people have to make their own decisions. I'm reminded of when Jesus was walking the face of the earth and the guy came up and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And he was like, "Who am I? Who made me judge over you?" You know, I mean, in the end, people have to make their own decisions. But when somebody asks my opinion and they want to hear it, I want to get as close to the truth and try to kind of meet them where they're at, where they're trying to figure things out. I mean, again, and it's really a no-win for me. But I'm not complaining. I love it that the audience keeps me on my toes with tough stuff like that. I really do. Because, you know, it keeps me from getting lazy. It assures that I don't just start phoning these shows in. When you get something like this, you know what the audience wants to hear. I mean, you know, I read this out. I can hear the audience. I can hear the audience from here. He's screaming at me, you know. I mean, I know what the audience wants to hear, but somebody thought enough to ask me my opinion and to kind of think through this with them, and that's what we're going to do. There's no way to make anybody happy, but that's okay. We're not scared to do that here. There is a key piece of information missing here, and don't worry about it because we're going to answer it whichever way this goes. But say you've known her for several years. And if she listens to the show, that's always a good sign. So, hey, bandmaid, rock on. you've known her for several years, but you don't say specifically what sort of relationship that you have? Is she a friend, or has this been a romantic relationship? Are there feels involved here, both directions, or do you have feels for her, but you know she sees you as a friend? This is where it gets a little tricky. But like I say, don't worry about it, because we're kind of, I think by the end of this, we'll think this through for both possibilities. Now, you talk about becoming, quote unquote, more involved in the movement. I'm not sure exactly what you envision that being. You plan to join like a group and start planning, you know, or do you plan to become like, you know, start a political, like a political movement or so, or run for an office as a blatantly, you know, an openly pro-white candidate? To cater to that audience, or so, you know, I'm not sure what "quote unquote" involved in the movement actually means, because it can mean so many things. You know, I mean, but yeah, if you're talking about, you know, trying to be at a forefront or moving forward in a group sort of thing, I'm not sure what that looks like. Well, yes, this is obviously, you know, that's going to throw a wrench in that, and people are going to look at you funny. I mean, it is what it is. Now, you're talking about if you find a white positive girl in the future to have a relationship with. Yeah, you are going to have a lot to explain, not just because, oh, I married this Japanese girl, but you would be talking about asking a girl to, I'm assuming you're talking about asking a girl to marry you in the future. And, you know, by the way, I've been married once before, but don't worry, it was a sham marriage. And, you know, that's going to kind of probably set up red flags for somebody. You know, anyway, you've done the sham, and it does, you know, you're talking about simply marrying so that she could stay in the country. And you're talking about making a sham of marriage, which I honestly, in a way, kind of don't have a problem with, because since the power of marriage got handed over to the state versus the church, marriage itself is a sham now in this country. That's why we have all of this. I'm surprised people aren't marrying their cats. You know, we have homosexual marriage. Why not? It's become a complete sham itself, because the church stood by and let that authority be handed over to the state versus holding that power, insisting on holding that power for themselves. Marriage, as we've discussed on this show, is nothing more than a legally binding contract in America. That's what it is. And it's a horribly, poorly written contract. It's extremely vague. Nobody would enter into a business contract that is written as vague as a marriage contract is. And, you know, all good intentions, whatever the case may be, you know, if this is a temporary thing so she can stay in the country, it doesn't matter. You have to stay married for X amount of years. Under those, as I understand it, you have to stay married a certain number of years before you can end it. They do that to keep people from, well, scamming the system. And at the end of that time, if the plan is, okay, we'll get divorced, according to the laws and the horribly vaguely written legally binding contracts that is marriage in America today, I mean, she's entitled to half your shit. Well, you're going to go into court and say she shouldn't get half my shit, Your Honor, because this was a sham marriage that we just did so she could stay in the country, because then you're going to go to jail, you know, because you just admitted that you're doing a sham marriage. This is a very it's a sticky situation. You're talking about wandering off into, for both of you, honestly, it could put you both into a very sticky situation. Now, this is assuming that you're talking about just doing this for a friend or whatever. Now, if there's there's romantic feelings involved here, that takes a whole nother road, you know, because you get into that and the logic of things goes away. But this is where you need to be honest with yourself as well. If you're entertaining, if there is no romance there, but in the back of your mind you have these romantic feelings towards Sachi-san. I don't know what her name is, but it was just my one opportunity to use, like, you know, Japanese name and terminology on the show. This is why you have to be so honest with yourself. Everything starts, finding answers starts, and it's so hard to do. It is hard for everybody. It starts with being honest with yourself. If in the back of your mind you have romantic feelings for this woman, but you are in a friend relationship, and maybe in the back of your mind you're thinking, well, we would technically be married. You know, it's a way of becoming closer. You need to get honest with yourself about that, because if she doesn't have romantic feelings back towards you and you have romantic feelings towards her, and oh, we're going to agree to do this so that, you know, you can stay in the country, and a part of you in the back of your mind is thinking, we'll spend time together, more time together, and her feelings towards me will increase, you know, we'll become great, we'll actually, you know, my romantic feelings will be realized because she will start reciprocating those feelings. You could see as we talk about this out, and again, I'm not saying that's the case with you, where that area wasn't mentioned in the letter here, so we're just trying to cover all bases. If that is the case, then you're definitely heading down a road towards resentment. You see, these things don't get answered in the way people expect them to. You don't get cookie cutter soundbite answers. We actually think through these things on this show. As far as bringing another non-white into America, at this point, this country is such a hodgepodge. I mean, you're going to destroy the country by bringing in one, you know, making sure one Japanese girl can stay here. Let's be honest, folks. Let's be honest here. You're not. I mean, that's just a silly thing to even be worried about. And again, I mean, if you have some vision, like I said, I don't know how being involved, quote unquote, involved in the movement looks to you. But if it's, you know, putting your face in public and appearing in public and doing public things where people start scrutinizing your past, well, of course, you're going to wind up criticized over this. I'm not saying that should rule how you live your life either. I mean, if you both have romantic feelings towards one another, you're going to move forward with your life how you choose. And again, I can feel the audience screaming at me, you know, but the people live their lives as they live their lives, and they make their own decisions, you know, in pursuit of their own happiness. But again, you have to be honest with yourself. If you have both have romantic feelings towards one another, you'd be realistic about how active a role you know, you can play in any sort of movement. I'm not even sure what kind of movement we've got going, but you know, you have to be realistic about that. What is it you're thinking about achieving, and how much is this going to interfere? A lot of times, everything you try to gain is going to cost you something. You know, and you have to be realistic about those costs. Now, as for her situation in general, you know, it's understandable, but we have to be realistic that we're not talking about being, you know, deported to some third world shithole here either. I mean, if, you know, and again, according to the letter, the young lady listens to the show. Obviously, she has great judgment. And, you know, if it comes down to that, you know, I'm kind of speaking to her. I'll say Sachi-san. I'm speaking to Sachi-san directly here. You know, if it comes down to going back to Japan, I mean, you're not going to a third world shithole. And what you're realistically going to is a place where everybody, you know, they're going to think like you do. Everybody reasons like you do. And it seems scary that, you know, and the thought of it, I can almost assure you, I can just virtually guarantee the thought of it is probably more frightening than, you know, than the actual reality of it. Because the reality is you're going to a nation that is still homogenous, and the people are going to think like you, and they look like you, and they're going to reason like you, and you will pick up the language because it will come naturally to you. I mean, there's a reason. You ever think about, I sometimes think about things like, you know, why do Korean people sound Korean? Why do Japanese people sound Japanese? You know, all of these different languages, you know, you go to Africa, why do Africans sound like that? Why did that become their language? Why do English speaking people, how did this become our language? You know, and I think it's directly tied to the way we think and the way we reason, and this is the way it comes out of our mouths. So it would come around naturally to you, even though it would be frightening and it would be a struggle. It would be difficult at first, no doubt. But in the end, I mean, this isn't the end of the world. And honestly, just speaking from a practical standpoint, economically, societally, you know, if I was you, I would prefer to be in Japan. I really would, because societal collapse is coming to this country. We're starting to see it already. I mean, it's like, okay, let's see. You know, I mean, yeah, things be bumpy in Japan, but you have a homogenous nation. You have a more or less orderly nation. And in the end, yeah, I don't look at a place like Japan and I see, you know, race riots in the street or something. If I was in your shoes, I'd be like, I can't get out of this crazy ass America place soon enough, because we're barreling into societal collapse, and I think it's unavoidable in America. I'm not sure why anybody would want to stay here, except for just, you know, you're familiar with it. But the way things have been is not going to continue. I really believe we're barreling into societal collapse. Now, I mean, not like 10 years from now or 20 years from now. I really believe we're heading into that now. Hell, if I was the listener who wrote the letter, I would be talking about, you know, maybe we should get married so that I can go to Japan versus you stay here, because the place is going to become that has the potential to become a third world shithole is America and not Japan. And there we go. Yeah, we'll wrap up that. We'll wrap up our listener supporter mailbag segment with that. It is. It's good stuff. And again, we would just, the easy way out for someone hosting a show such as this would just be spew off what the audience wants to hear or just pass on it altogether. But that's not what we do here. So there we go. Hopefully, you know, some things for you to think about. Some things for you to think about, consider for both of you to think about. And consider, and for both of you, it starts with being honest with yourselves. It really does. I'd sound like some kind of psychobabble or something, but it really does. It starts with being honest with yourselves and where you want to go forward, you know, with life. And again, hopefully, as we have kind of presented things this way and given you something to think about, hopefully y'all, you know, figure something out moving forward. So speaking of moving forward, let's move on into the rest of our show. Of course, we'll hear in a little bit, we'll have our Christian specific segment, no doubt informative. What are we going to talk about? I can hear the audience. What's going to be the sermon today, Reverend Lampshade? I have no idea. That's what makes it fun. And as we've careened off the cliff in the clown car, And we see the bottom drawing ever closer. There's a lot of finger pointing, blame. People in the car, it's like slow motion. People in the clown car fighting with one another. Whose fault is this? It's your fault. Clown car's crashing. Yeah, it's so amazing. We deal with all sorts of different people. As you know, I'm banished to the social media wasteland that is Gab. It's the only social media I have. I logged in Friday to find that they had changed it again. And just like every time they changed it, nothing works. Notifications doesn't work. It's truly a barren... It's like a social media concentration camp. It really is. It's like a social media concentration camp, because all of us, everybody that has been banned from regular social media, which would be Twitter and Facebook, you know, we wind up in the wastelands of Gab. We wind up in Gabschwitz. Gabschwitz. We're in Gabschwitz. And so everybody is more or less kind of, sort of. I mean, we have, well, the one thing we have in common, the commonality among us, is that, you know, the commies hate us. So we've been booted off these other platforms. We've been put into the social media camp. And as we sit around in Gabschwitz, we wind up having to just talk at one another. And it really is, because when we're on Twitter, when you could be on Twitter and have bants with commies, it was invigorating. I think it was invigorating for everybody. I mean, the triggered commies that just want to scream and block you. But I mean, the commies that were willing to like engage and go back and forth, you know, even though maybe much didn't get settled or no minds got changed, I think it was like invigorating. I think it's invigorating for the human soul to have your beliefs challenged. But here we're in Gabschwitz, and you basically are with either normie cons who believe it's 1776 still. It's like they're, and I'm going to get into that here in a minute. and or you're with other like-minded people as far as reality. And what happens is I see that people wind up starting like bickering fights, because on Twitter, you know, you could troll commies and get into these bicker matches with commies and talk about things and trigger commies, and it was entertaining. And there, but when you're stuck in Gabschwitz, you can't do that. And so what winds up happening is trolls start trolling one another. You know, people start like picking fights over sometimes the most retarded ass shit with people that essentially agree with them on everything. It's because you're stuck in a place where people agree with you on everything. So there's no challenge. There's no invigoration here. There's nothing that like invigorate your thought process or your ideas. So you just wind up having these pointless bicker matches over stupid shit. But it's because that's all there is. You're stuck on Gab. And people are either talking about the same things you already know about, or they try to tell you, like point out, ha ha, it's the Jews. It's like, oh, no, you don't say. I had no idea. You know, it's like, why are you throwing this out here? Like, you know, like maybe I wouldn't know this shit. Or you're stuck with normicons and they're essentially they took the God Emperor meme and made it real, and they like literally worship Trump, you know, and they have these horrible shit tear memes, and this is what you're stuck with when you're in Gabschwitz. And it is amazing that if you're dealing with people on Gabschwitz that aren't already pretty much at a worldview that you hold, you run into the same thing. One of the things that really occurs to me dealing with these people is they live as though they have this fantasy world of what America is. It's like for them, it's every day is 1776. You know, they have this romanticized version of America. They act as though those of us have been, you know, kind of paying attention more or less our whole lives. I mean, we get it. You know, so many of us that are where we're at today, you know, we were involved in the Ron Paul stuff. We were looking at the world after 9/11 and raising alarms. We were looking at all of this insanity when they were passing things like the Patriot Act. When we were listening to Pat Buchanan back in the 90s say these free trade agreements are just going to simply destroy your manufacturing economy. You've been following these things for a while. You realize that, you know, so many of these normie cons, it's like they woke up today and it's like, oh my gosh, the country is a shithole. Where have you been? Oh my gosh, the government is seizing all of this power, and why they could do something if the citizens try to resist. Where you look up Waco, look up Ruby Ridge. This isn't a new occurrence. They live in this fantasy. I had another one do the whole, you know, I said something about the democracy. So I don't even remember what I was talking about. And they whipped back with, it's a republic. This is some sort of, you know, like huge comeback. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that made things so much better. And then, you people don't even understand. You just try being ruled by New York and Los Angeles and see how you like it. And I'm like, you have no clue. Well, you just demonstrate you have no clue what a republic even is. But for these people, every day, it's like every year is 1776. They go parading around. They talk about these. They have this gun fetish, you know, and I have nothing against guns. I'm all about gun ownership, you know. But they have this whole fetish. You see them drive around. They're easy to spot here in town because they have the AR-15 stickers, you know, with the come and take it. Because here in Texas, you know, there was when Texas, you know, the big fight for independence basically got good and kicked off because they had a single cannon. I believe it was in San Jacinto. I'm operating off the top of my head here. And the Mexicans came to seize the one cannon, and it was a rallying cry. And they made a flag with a picture of cannon on it, and they put come and take it. You know, they stood up and fought, come and take it. And you have these guys that drive around in their $80,000 new pickup trucks, and they have a picture of, they have these stickers with an AR-15 on it, says come and take it. It's like every day is 1776, and they're going to be firing the shot heard around the world, except they're not. But they live in this fantasy world. that it is 1776. And they have a fantasy view of what America is and why America looks like it is today. Everybody rags on the boomers because by and large, they're the oldest generation still alive. But the country's, this all started at the beginning. I've talked about this before, but I thought we'd kind of take another little trip down history, down memory lane, if it would. Because when Normicons talk about it's a republic, in their minds, it's like, you know, they think that they're thinking America is supposed to be how America was under the Articles of Confederation. That's what they think it means. They think republic means America is like America under the Articles of Confederation, where the states are virtually independent countries with an agreement loosely tying them together to like defend one another if a larger, more powerful country tried to invade. So, you know, you have an article, you know, so you would have Virginia, say, would be a separate nation state from Massachusetts. But if a big, powerful nation like France or Britain came and tried to invade Massachusetts, Virginia would help, you know, would rally their militias and would come to their defense because otherwise they could be picked off one by one. That was more or less the setup under the Articles of Confederation. Of course, being little independent nation states, if they wanted to, you know, they could put trade sanctions on one another. You could have bickering, or at least that's how it was. That's how they began to sell the notion of the Constitution. When they talk, what most Normicons have in mind when they talk about it's our republic, they think republic means the Articles of Confederation. But that's not what republic means under the idea of the Constitution. It's kind of a self-contradicting thing, actually, because it was a bill of goods that was sold at the very beginning. They convinced everybody to throw out the Articles of Confederation and go with this Constitution, which is written horribly vague. And one could argue they had no idea there would be, you know, Jewish lawyers and judges that would come along through the years and, you know, interpret it. But regardless, it was written so vaguely that, of course, it was apt to be abused. And a more cynical person could say that was done on purpose. But a Republican form of nation, like in the mind of the average Normicon, existed under, for a very short period of time, under the Articles of Confederation. Once the Constitution became the law of the land, that had already started out the window. And at the very beginning, you have these 4th of July celebrations, America's independence, and they talk about the tea, you know, remember the Tea Party? Oh God, that was cringy. There was nothing more cringy than the Tea Party, and we're still suffering for it, you know? We're still suffering the cringe of the Tea Party because Ted Cruz, he was a Tea Party candidate. He was an outsider going to go in there and shake up. We're still suffering the cringe of the Tea Party movement. But, you know, they have these tea party, they celebrate the Tea Party where, you know, oh, they were protesting Britain taxing tea. And so they got on the ship and they threw the tea overboard. And it was just celebrated in this country as this great act of rebellion against the oppressive Britain. And yet, under the first presidency of the United States of George Washington, you had more or less the same type of protest during the Whiskey Rebellion, and he sent the military in. America, it's 1776. Well, maybe it's 1779. And this is the Whiskey Rebellion. But they have this fantasy world of what America has been. You know, the things that I find amazing, you know, when Americans posture about other countries, you know, and I mean, not to let other countries off the hook, but say for Mao, killed this many of his own people. And this is true. Pol Pot, you know, oh my gosh, you know, Pol Pot, horrible, man, really horrible, I'm sure. But, you know, Abraham Lincoln, you know, under Abraham Lincoln's rule, over 1 million Americans were slaughtered. He's the guy who's responsible for the deaths of over 1 million Americans. And we have monuments to him, have shrines. They call it a temple. That's a temple to Abraham Lincoln. the Lincoln Memorial for the guy that oversaw the deaths of over a million Americans. But we have a shrine. We have a shrine to him. You know, the Republic, you have Normicons in there. Oh, I'm a part of the party of Lincoln. And they're proud of that. You might as well say you're proud of being a part of the party of Lenin. You know, I mean, at least when the Soviet Union fell, they tore all that shit down. They tore all these monuments and statues down. Like, yeah, we don't even want to be associated with that shit anymore. But not so in America. You know, we, previous generation, they decided, let's hand money control over to the banks. Let's just abdicate the government's role in controlling the currency and hand it over to the private banks. What could go wrong? Countless wars that were usually brought up on false pretenses, if not always. We had, of course, World War I and World War II. But surely the 1950s. The 1950s, there was one decade where things were like in the mind of the average Normicon. America's grand. America's prospering. America's thriving. Well, yeah, because we had bombed and destroyed every competitor in the world, you know? Nobody could compete with us. We were the only game in town. We're the only producers in town. We were producing food for the world. We were producing goods for the world so they could rebuild their infrastructure. The road, you know, the road was going to go on forever and the party was never going to end. But it did. By the 1960s, of course, now we're getting into the boomers, you know. But the nation had already deteriorated to the point where you had these communists openly running things in the streets, you know. You had communist agitators openly running things in the street, and nobody cared. I mean, they gave lip service. The FBI talked about, you know, doing something about it, but nothing became of it. And many of those communist agitators today are hailed as heroes. And once again, the Normicon will sit here and say, Martin Luther King is a true conservative hero. What world do they live in? He was a communist agitator. There's pictures of him in a Jewish-run communist school learning how to be a communist agitator. But to the Normicon, Martin Luther King is a true conservative. The 1980s, you know, the prosperity had wore off. See, during the 1950s, we could have a boom because, you know, we were the only game in town and we were manufacturing stuff. Everybody else in the world had been bombed to oblivion and had their infrastructure destroyed. So we were rocking along and we were producing all of these things. But everybody had caught up and surpassed the U.S. in the 1980s. Now it started becoming necessary. Of course, during the meantime, the 70s and stuff, they sold women on the idea of liberation. But it was actually just about getting them in the workforce. They get them in the workforce and then they could start borrowing money. You see, by the 1980s, people weren't booming. The economy really wasn't booming, so people had to borrow money. You could no longer save up money as you could in decades past. You couldn't save up money to buy a car, much less a home, but you could borrow the money to do so, and it gave you the illusion that the wealth was still there. You could borrow the money, you could afford the payments. The times are still good. Only instead of in previous good times where you could save up the money and have these things, now you just simply paid the usurers. In the 1990s, the debt economy went on steroids, and we started just really, everybody's got to get more debt, more debt, more debt. This will bring more prosperity. At the same time, all our production was shipped to other countries. I love it when Normicons get this in their head that, like, China snuck in here and stole our manufacturing from us, those dirty chinks. You've handed it to them, your government, your corporations, all so they could keep that Wall Street number up. They'll keep those stock prices up. Larger profit margins. Economies generally, in sane times, are based upon producing things. You produce things that other people want. You produce food. You know, people got to eat. The idea of an economy that's simply based on consumption, historically speaking, has to look completely insane. And yet, this is what we were sold on, a service economy. We will make money. We will have an entire economy based on service, on consumption. You see, people will consume and other people do things to help them consume. Of course, the things they're consuming will by and large come from other countries, but it doesn't matter. It's all going to be good. It's like a Boudreaux economy. We used to have Kunash jokes. And in case you don't know, Kunash is a term for certain people in Louisiana. If you're from this part of the world, you know what I'm talking about. We used to do, remember Kunash jokes? They kind of went out and went the way of Aggie jokes. And we're not going to get into what that means either. But I remember an old Kunash joke about Boudreaux, because Boudreaux was the general name for the Kunash. And then the old Boudreaux, there was an old Boudreaux joke. Boudreaux had a horse. And one day Boudreaux's brother come to him and he said, "Boudreaux, I like that horse. I'd like to buy that horse. Would you sell me that horse?" And Boudreaux says, "Sure, I'll sell that horse to you for $500. And Boudreaux's brother buys the horse for $500. Well, a month or so goes by. Boudreaux thinks about it. He says, "I want that horse back. I want that horse back." So he goes to his brother and he says, "Hey, why don't you sell that horse back to me?" And Boudreaux's brother says, "I'll sell that horse back to you. It'll cost you $700. And Boudreaux thinks about it. He's like, "It's a good horse. I'll do it." So he gives his brother $700, buys the horse back. Another month or so rocks by, and Boudreaux's brother comes back to him and says, "I really need that horse. So the other horse I had died, I need that horse back." And Boudreaux says, "I'll sell you that horse. Cost you $1,000. So Boudreaux's brother buys the horse back. And as you predict, Boudreaux comes back later and buys the horse back for $1,200. Well, in the meantime, Boudreaux's got the horse. He's up to $1,200. He paid for it. A stranger comes through town and happens by and sees that horse. And he asks Boudreaux, he says, "That's a mighty nice horse. I'd like to have him." Boudreaux says, "I'll sell you that horse. I'll sell you that horse for $1,500. And the stranger says, "I'll take him." So Boudreaux sells the stranger for $1,500. Boudreaux's brother gets word of this and comes storming down to Boudreaux's place, irate. "Boudreaux, how could you sell that horse? We were both making a good living off of that horse. We've been living in the Boudreaux economy, selling things back and forth. Only the difference is with Boudreaux and his brother, they perceived that they were making more money every time they sold the horse. It was an illusion, of course, because they were paying more for him every time they got him. But the perception was there. Under our current Boudreaux economy, you see, you're not even making the difference on selling the horse more. The ones skimming that difference are the usurers, the fee takers, the lawyer who has to process the paperwork, the licenses, the permission slips you have to get from the government, those who make a commission off of the sale of the horse. We live in the Boudreaux economy. All we do is simply shuffle things back and forth to one another while the usurers take a cut." One of the things that I think people really miss when you talk about why they promote migration, you know, all these immigrants coming into the U.S., and of course it is part of a white, anti-white agenda. I mean, I'm not going to argue that. But on an economics standpoint, you see, America's become tapped out. Everything is based on debt, not prosperity. They freak out when people are saving money. They say, "Oh my gosh, that's a horrible thing. You need to be taking out loans. You need more debt." But you see, the people are tapped out on debt. The people are tapped out on debt. They can't borrow anymore. So every time they bring in another million people from foreign countries, yes, they're aiming for a dumber population because they'll accept shittier terms. But on a financial, kind of a practical standpoint, they're looking at new potential borrowers, even if this generation doesn't. You know, you can sit here and say, "Yeah, somebody coming in from Somalia, he isn't going to have a living good enough to take out a loan." Yes, but maybe his children might, especially if they mix in with the current population. You bring in a Somali and they're stupid, but you know, if their children mate with American blacks who have a higher IQ, well, you're going to wind up with a mean somewhere in the middle. And eventually get to a point where you can at least, get in on the payday loan scam on them for, you know, cash for title car loan and make huge interest off of them. They're importing more potential borrowers because the usury scam has to somehow stay afloat. The population's tapped out. They brought women into the workforce and made them debtors. But then that became tapped out. So now they're importing all of these people to try to get more debtors, to try to get more debtors, to try to keep the scam going. They told us when they gave away our production capability to foreign countries in the name of corporate greed and payoffs for corrupt politicians, because you don't have, you know, nobody got a vote. They didn't put the vote to the people. Because we have a republic, right, Mr. Normicon? We've got a republic where we have these representatives that make the decisions for us, and we pick the representatives, see? And that way they don't have to pay off the entire populace. It's a lot cheaper for them. They just have to pay off one politician. You see, they don't have to pay off everyone in the state of Texas to vote to ship their production capacity to China. They just have to pay off a couple of your representatives. It's a great deal for them.
But it's a republic! Learn the Constitution. What are you, some kind of communist?
They shipped our manufacturer, our production capability overseas. And they stood up there and told us, it's okay. You're going to get better jobs. Nobody wants to work in a factory anyway. Well, nobody wants to work, period. I don't care what kind of job you have. It's called work. It's not called fun. If you're a computer programmer today, you're not sitting there going, man, I can't wait to get back to work and stare at the screen for 8 hours tomorrow or 10 hours. They told us they would retrain us for free. We're all going to get high paying computer jobs. Of course, that never happened. Color me shocked. No, instead, what have they done? They've imported people to what computer jobs did come up out of it. They imported people from places like India, so they work cheaper. Because, you know, it's, we all got to vote on that. Oh, no, because we have a republic. We they just have to pay off a few people. Crumbs. 9/11 happened. And the insanity, the hysteria that followed that. If they dared to attack America, we've got to go over there and go down the list of countries that Project for a New American Century said needed to be taken out back in the 90s. It's just a pure coincidence. people bought it hook, line, and sinker. They agreed to secret FISA courts and the Patriot Act. It's okay. It's a republic. Nobody voted on it. And now we find ourselves here where we're at today with the latest hysteria, the big latest turning point in this disastrous shit show turn of events that is America. We're being ruled by governor dictates. We're just being told they all of a sudden they have the authority and the power to tell you how close you can stand to another person. That you have to wear a mask out in public. You have to jump through a hoop and stand on one foot. And you have to say, Mother, may I, if you want to go take a shit. They have this magic authority and nobody questions it. Because they're just doing it to keep us safe. They're just doing it. They're just going to do it to keep you safe. They've ground the economy to a halt. But we have an economy that's been an illusion by and large anyway. Produce much. We do produce some things. I'm not saying we don't produce anything. That's too broad of a statement. But our production capability is gone. Exactly what's going to get the economy rolling again? Exactly. I was having a conversation with somebody IRL the other day, and they said, no, this is great because, you see, we're getting all of this oil for cheap, and once this thing gets rolling again, we bought this cheap, we're going to turn around and sell this oil to the rest of the world and make all this money. And I'm sitting here thinking, who are we selling it to? I mean, this is a worldwide grind to a halt. Who are we selling to? I mean, the biggest manufacturer in the world now is China, and we're busy provoking them at every turn. Because it's somehow, it's just like China snuck in here and stole our factories. China snuck in here and forced us to shut all our economies down and create an anti-state where we're ruled by the dictates of our governors. Just whatever they say today is what we're allowed to do. But hey, at least it's a republic, right? When you try to have these conversations, we got to wrap up. We got to get into the Christian specific message. But when you try to have these honest discussions about reality, about real history with normie cons, they will be triggered and they will melt down just as quickly and as loudly as any commie from Twitter. You just hate America, don't you? You just don't love America. Just don't love America. We're pointing out actual historical facts. You know, Lincoln was a horrible president and was responsible for the deaths of over 1 million people, you know, being slaughtered in his own country. And you're building a temple to them. He built a temple to the guy, and you've enshrined him as some sort of American hero. How does that make any sense? You hate America. You probably just wish slavery had stayed around or something. We spoke earlier about the necessity of being honest with yourself. And these people are unable to be honest with themselves because, once again, they live in fantasy America. You see, they woke up today and noticed that the country is a corrupt, basically a facade of prosperity covered over a corrupt third world shithole. In fact, America's probably more corrupt than many third world countries. At least they're out in the open, and most of the corruption is kind of small potatoes. Here it's so widespread, but there's a facade of prosperity. There's a facade of legitimacy, which is quickly eroding and fading away, that covers it all up. And you find these people, because they're not able to be honest with themselves, desperately grasping to that facade. They have this illusion that somehow it's all going to change. It's all going to change because they have this mindset that they woke up today and the country was going to shit. That Trump is magically just, he's the answer. He's going to fix it for us. We're going to wake up tomorrow. The economy will be booming again. Those evil demon rats will be put in their place. And America will be 1776 all over again. We got to wrap up the regular segment at that. I'm looking at the clock. We're going to be so long today. One of these days, Sven Longshank's just going to go off on me, because the show is supposed to be an hour long, and we're sitting here almost at an hour, and we haven't even got into our centerpiece segment. So I guess I need to ask. He's probably already just allots an hour and a half for the show. He knows I can't do a show on time. So yeah, we're going to wrap up the regular segment of the show on that note. Get into our Christian-specific message. You know what to do. Get in here, fill those pews. It's time for a Christian-specific message here. Time to go get a fresh cup of coffee. Time to get comfy here at the Church of the Lampshade. So as you get settled in to the pews here in the Church of the Lampshade, for those of you that like to follow along with your own Bible, we're going to be doing Proverbs 28:13 and 1 John 1:9. And there may be some overlap in previous discussions we've had here, but I think this will be something for you to consider regardless. So let's start with Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. As you know, as is well documented here in the Church of the Lampshade, this little outpost of uncut Christianity, one of the real problems I have and continue to have with the heresy that has become the modern cut church is this notion that all you have to do is say the magic phrase. They center on that one scripture, you know, and the magic phrase of, you know, if you say that you believe in Jesus. I had a non-believer, it's probably been years ago, time goes by so fast now, one time tell me, write to me and say, one of the real problems I have with Christianity is a guy could live be a horrible person, a terrible, sinful person, and then on his deathbed say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and he gets into heaven. How is that just? But it is not, and it is a reflection of the distortion of the scriptures in the modern cuck church. I try to be as patient as I can with non-believers because of what is presented as Christianity today. And as Christian believers, there's no escaping that. I mean, we can sit here and complain about it and not like it, but the reality is that this is what Christianity, by and large, is as presented today. It's not what it's always been, but it is what is presented. So we can't get our jimmies rustled, to use an old tired phrase from way back, like a couple years ago. We can't get upset over the notion that people view it, you know, as a cucked religion, and you have, and then people get way out there like, it was always just a plot. It was always a plot. It just took thousands of years to manifest itself. But we can't, we have to bear with it because of the absurdity that modern Christianity has become. The absurdity of the idea that God is not just, that you could, that a person could scam God so easily as to catch him. He says the magic phrase, he believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and now he's saved. He did it on purpose. He lived his life as a total shithead, and then on his deathbed, he got the magic phrase, and now God can't touch him. Isn't that stupid? You're not going to scam God. And moreover, the scripture is full of examples of other stuff you have to do. Not like you have a checklist. I'm not saying you have a checklist and you have to go down the checklist and make sure you accomplish these things. Otherwise, you can't go to heaven. It's not what I'm saying. Believing in Jesus isn't saying, you know, accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior is not a magic phrase. It's not a spell that you cast on yourself so that God is powerless to throw you into hell. How many people have thought that? How many people have lived their lives that way with the notion that they could scam God? I'll scam God. I'll live my life as a total shithead. And I'll just be sure I say the magic words at the end and he can't cast me into hell. And you imagine somebody like that and then they die. And as they're careening off into the pit, they're like, but I said the magic phrase. Never mind, Jesus said there would be many who would be out there beating on the door, wanting into the kingdom of God, going, hey, we knew you walked in our streets. Come on, we've been talking about you. We were believers. We believed in you. We went to church. And Jesus says, be gone. I tell you, I know you not. They're going to be so upset. They thought they were the good people. They said the magic phrase. And they lived for the world, not for the Lord. They're going to see people in the kingdom of God that they were like, what's he doing in there? He's a bad thinker. He opposed what the world said. You were made you a good thinker. What's wrong with you, God? Don't you? Accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior is an action. It's an action you take every day. We've spoken before about these things, and sometimes we have to overlap a little bit here. Repentance is one of the, you have to repent. And what is that? It's action. It means you do your best not to do those things anymore, not to allow sin to have power over you anymore, and it does not have power over you anymore because of Christ. But you have to take that action of viewing it as something that is counter to you. Sin is degrading. And if you're struggling with sin, one of the things is you can get sucked into this mindset of like you're doing this for God, but it's costing you. It's costing you. This gives the sin power over you. Because it's a temptation. We're told in the scripture that you're tempted because you struggle against the things that really you want to do. And that is so true. Because when you give that sin that power, because you get this mindset, if you get sucked into this mindset that sin is this wonderful, worldly, pleasurable thing. You know, these sins are a pleasurable thing, and you can do these sins, but I've got to try not to do it because God says I can't. So, you know, and it puts God in this adversarial role. But it is an incorrect worldview. It's an incorrect view of your life. When you sin, no matter what the sin is degrading. When you sin, you chip away another piece of yourself, of who you are, what you could be. Sin is not a wonderful, pleasurable thing. It's something that destroys you. It's something that eats you up like a cancer, little by little. And when you start to view that in that context, it takes away its power. It's not as big of a temptation for you anymore to sin, because you realize that it's not something like, oh, I'd really like to be a real great thing, but God's a party pooper and doesn't want me to have any fun, because it's not fun. You look at hedonistic, degenerate, disgusting people, and they tell themselves that these things are bringing them pleasure. They tell themselves and they proclaim to the world that they receive this great pleasure. It is a wonderful experience being a hedonistic, degenerate, disgusting piece of shit of a person. But you can look at them and tell them that's not the truth. They're horribly unhappy. They're miserable. They're dead on the inside. This thing that they have convinced themselves that they've bought into the lie from Satan that it's something that's going to bring them this great happiness and pleasure, it just destroys them. Oh, they may have wealth. They may have fame. Everybody in the world may know what their name is, know their name, recognize they're a celebrity. And they have dead fish eyes. Their souls have eaten away. You look at them and say, man, they got money, they got fame, they got the hose, they got the car, they got everything I want. But they're dead inside. It has destroyed them. It didn't bring them pleasure. You know, never mind where the scripture says, what have you gained if you get the whole world but lose your soul in the process? Forget that. While they're still in the world, they gain all of these things and lose their soul. And they become miserable, dead inside people. Sin being this great, pleasurable thing that God is just denying you to be mean and to try you and to test your faith is a lie. Sin is destructive. You take somebody that's a heroin addict and, man, give me a shot of that black tar heroin, man. They will tell you it feels so good. If you tell that person, you got to get off the shit, man. You got to stop doing that. You're destroying yourself. You're not telling them that. Say it's a family member. You're not telling them that because you don't want them to feel good. I'm going to tell you not to do that black tar heroin because it makes you feel good. You know, you're not telling them not to do that because, you know, you don't want them to feel good. You're telling them that because you're looking at them and they look like shit and they weigh like 10 pounds and they're all strung out and they can't think clearly and they're destroying their own lives. They tell themselves they do it because it feels good. It's an escape. It's pleasurable. But they're destroying themselves. You tell them not to do that because you don't want to see that person.
They say, you don't care about me. You just don't want me to feel good.
No, the one who doesn't care about you is your heroin dealer who's milking you for every last penny that you've stolen from your family to sell you your next fix. That's the one who doesn't care. The one that cares is the one that cares enough to step up and say, dude, look at yourself. You're destroying yourself. It's that way with sin, with any sin. And it is that way with God. He's not telling you not to do these things because he doesn't want you to have fun, because he doesn't want you to feel good, doesn't want you to enjoy this life. He's telling you that because it's destroying you. It is eating you up. It's eating you up. It's destroying you from the inside out. Non-believers will sit here and act like a soul doesn't exist. And yet you see the wages of sin playing out. They say the wages of sin is death. It doesn't just mean being cast into hell. You can look at people, and the more sinful they are, the more dead inside they look. You just look. It's in their eyes. It's reflected in their eyes. Let's go ahead and jump into our next scripture. Book of 1 John. Not the book of John, but 1 John. You have to dig around and find it. Small book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We'll do verse 9 and 10, actually. If we confess our sins, here's that word confession again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here comes the but. The but is in verse 10, because verse 9 sounds good. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But We get the but in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, there's the big but. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You cannot make Christ a liar. Just like you can't make the devil a truth teller. If we say we have not sinned. Now, let's put all of this together and talk about confessing your sins in this context. And again, there's a little overlap on, I realize there's some overlap in the way we've discussed this before, but I think we're going to, you know, some of these terms have multiple definitions, and that's not to say we make them mean what we want them to mean, like a commie would do or something, but it just means that there's such a deep spiritual meaning in the words in the scripture that you can come to a greater understanding from just a few simple verses. Now, we talked earlier about the importance of being honest with yourself. And I was thinking about this as we talk about confessing our sins. If you confess your sins, who are you confessing to? Or more importantly, where should you start with confessing your sins? To God? Should you confess your sins to God first? But how are you going to do that if you're not willing to accept that it's sin to begin with? You see, you have to start confessing your sins by being honest with yourself. You got to stop telling yourself that it's okay. You know it's a sin, but deep down you know, convicted in your heart, it's a sin. But you keep telling yourself it's not. It's not a sin. This is just something I enjoy. It's okay. It's not to say everything you enjoy is a sin, but you know what I'm saying. It starts with being, if you're going to confess your sins, you have to start by being able to admit it to yourself. How are you going to confess it to God if you're not willing to admit it yourself? If you're lying to yourself, and this gets into that but that we just read. If you say we have not sinned, if you sit there and fold your arms and say, I haven't done anything wrong, this is not a sin, then how can you confess it? You're doing the opposite. You're saying, no, I'm going to be hard-headed here. This is not a sin. I'm okay. You see, you can't repent if you can't admit that sin is sin, and it will eat you up. Setting aside the notion of, you know, going to hell, in this life, sin is always destructive. Not even getting into, you're going to wind up going to hell. In this life, sin will be destructive. You're just like, is this sin or is it not sin? If it's destroying your life, then it's probably sinful. It is amazing to me. You can go into a modern cut church week in, week out, and hear an hour-long sermon. You can go in the morning and get the traditional service, or you can go later in the afternoon and get the new hip service, where they dance around in skinny jeans and talk to you about how hip Jesus is. And you can listen to them for hours and hours. You can watch a slick-dressed, wealthy televangelist on TV that you wouldn't really want to buy a used car from tell you all on and on for hours. And yet, in these two simple verses, the whole thing is really broke down. The things I love about God's plan, I love about what Jesus has done, is he didn't make this an overly complicated thing. People try to make it a complicated thing, but it's not. God made this as simple for people as possible. And here in these two simple verses, it's all really summed up. If we confess our sins, if you admit that it's sin in your life, if you start with admitting to yourself that it is sin, well, what's next? You're going to start trying, you recognize it as sin, and because you're seeking the Lord, you try to not make that a centerpiece of your life. You're never going to have a life free of sin as long as you're walking on this earth, but you try not to make that a centerpiece of your life. You try to focus on the things of God. You try to focus on living your life for the spiritual nature, as a Christian person. And in exchange, what? He is faithful and just. See, he knows what is right. He knows what's in your heart. That's why you can't scam him. He is just. You can't have a slick lawyer like you go into a court and you fool the jury. You fool the judge because you got a really slick lawyer and you tell this really good made up story and they don't know the truth. All they know is you're in a case and it's his word against your word. And your guy, your word sounds more convincing. So they go with that. See, God already knows. And he is just. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. You see, you confess your sins, you admit that they are sins, you try to push them to the fringes of your life and focus on your on God, on your spiritual nature, on centering your life on a direction towards God, on right, on pushing those sins. I say push them to the fringe because you never get free of sin as long as you're walking on this earth, and you shouldn't have that misconception because you will get discouraged and the devil will use it to accuse you and to discourage you. Sin gets pushed to the edge. You focus on the spiritual, who you really are. It's all what it comes down to. Who are you? Are you of God? Do you focus on the spiritual nature, or do you wallow around in sin and talk about how wonderful? So you're not going to confess it. You're going to say what? I have not sinned. So you're not living for the spiritual nature. Does this make sense to you? I hope it does. He is just and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But again, if you say that you have not sinned, then he won't forgive you because he is just. You see, he sees, he already knows the truth of the matter. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the truth. A lot of this stuff is just getting to know yourself. You know, God already knows. God knows your motivations. You can lie to yourself and trick yourself and convince yourself. But in the end, God knows you better than you know you. Better than you know you. It really does. And in the end, you can't trick him. You can't sit there and convince him that one thing is what it isn't. He is faithful, just. You have to be honest with yourself. You get the closer you get to being honest with yourself about these things, the closer you get to God himself. So as we wrap up here, and we've got to wrap up, being honest with God and attaining that forgiveness through Christ starts with being honest with yourself. It starts with being honest about the sins in your life and trying not to focus on those things, to push them to the side and focus on the things, on who you are, who you want to be, who you envision yourself to be as a child of God through Christ Jesus. Getting focused on those things. But if you continue to just simply embrace sin, if you continue to be hard-headed and say this isn't sin when you know it is, then you can't attain that forgiveness. You can't attain that forgiveness because you're not truly accepting Christ in that part of your life. You're saying, no, Lord, you can forgive me of everything else, but you can't forgive me of this because I ain't letting this go. Because it's not even a sin, for whatever reason, fill in the blank, whatever justification that you try to make. You ultimately wind up lying to God because you're lying to yourself. We're going to wrap up on that note. Once again, a big thank you to those financially supporting the show. The rest of you, don't be shy. Pay those tithes. We need your support here. We got to keep this lampshade thing. Tough times out there. I know it's tough times, folks, but don't be cheap. Quit tapping the bottom of the offering plate and throw a few bucks in. I'm not asking for much. We'll wrap up on that note, folks. Hopefully, you enjoyed the show. Hopefully it was informative. I believe it is, week in, week out. As always, as I wrap up, I'm now mentally and spiritually spent, exhausted. Take another week to recuperate, and we will recuperate, and we'll be back here, right here, for the Church of the Lampshade.